8. Most beautiful road you have ever driven on. Ours is Big Sur. Anybody got one? All this talk and nobody's got a beautiful. Just a second. Most beautiful road. David. Blue Ridge Highway is a pretty one. Somebody else? M22 in the fall? Up north, Leelanau Peninsula. Yes. Which is? West Virginia. Some of the kids over here said West Virginia. What else? Anything else most beautiful? Huh? In Wyoming. Trail Ridge? Where's it at? Colorado. Okay, the most dangerous road you have ever been on. The road to where? I don't even know that I want to know, but what?
They said Ann Arbor.
Ann Arbor, yeah. Yeah, where your teenager's driving, yes. The road up to Pike's Peak. Anybody else been on that? Okay, good. Okay, Colleen? The what?
Switchbacks on the mountain in Chile.
Okay, you've been in Chile and the switchbacks. Yeah, that is pretty brutal there. Okay, yes?
The very narrow, curvy road that we had our trailer.
Okay, he was in Tennessee using Google? Yeah. And all the little roads there. Okay, have you ever driven on a road, you're having a good time, and all of a sudden it just stops? Ev and I did this. We were in Fenville. Came out to the highway, and I looked right, looked left, and I saw a road continuing straight across. And I said to myself, self, let's try it. Well, after we went through an orchard, through a field, and then the road literally dead-ended in a bunch of bushes, I decided that's probably not the way we should have gone. A good woman will sit there and just smile. She doesn't have to say anything, okay? So in our series, we're looking at four roads. To recap quickly, these are the four roads. They're four biblical sites that we've been examining. They're actual locations. Four roads. They represent a journey that Jesus either took or he used the idea of the journey to tell a story, which would have been very familiar with his audience. From each of these roads, we can learn life lessons. We're not just looking at geography or history. We're looking at actual places that Jesus talked about and try to learn what does that teach me about my life and about the life that I'm supposed to live for the Lord. As we talked about the road to Capernaum there, Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, and he ended up moving 40 miles to Capernaum. He didn't have a U-Haul. He walked. His entire village turned against him simply because he was trying to tell them the word of God. They weren't ready to hear it, so they got rid of him. We said the key phrase in that whole story is the phrase where Jesus says he went on his way. In other words, God had given him a purpose, and it didn't matter if the people closest to him accepted it or not. He was going to follow God, which meant he lost everything. And there are times in life when we have to stand up for God, and it's going to cost you. And you may have to go it alone. And the key word there is ministry. Jesus had a ministry to perform. And his ministry was not contingent upon what y'all thought of him. Okay? It matters what God thinks of him. So we said our ministry isn't twofold. It's in our church. And I use the idea of all these chairs representing hours in a week. So if I took one chair out here, maybe two, that represents the amount of time most of you are engaged in a church. An hour or 2 hours a week. Doesn't mean the rest of your Christian life doesn't exist, but that's when you're in church. Does that make sense? All the rest of the church or the chairs represent the hours of your life in a given week. And the question is, what are you doing to serve God in your, say it, church? And what are you doing in your community? Whether you're in high school playing sports, whether you're at work, whether you're a stay-at-home parent, What are you doing for God in that locale? How are you ministering to others for Him? And in America, the average church-going person has a disconnect. It's called a dichotomy. You see things two different ways. We think there's a spiritual world here, we'll call it church, but the rest of my life, I get to do whatever I darn well please. That's incorrect. God created you to do ministry. He saved you to do ministry. He gifted you to do ministry. And what in the heck are you doing with all the hours God gives you in a week, let alone all the weeks in a year? Are you serving God somewhere? And you can be a coach, you can be a high school student, you can be an employee at the lowest rung of your business and still be serving God by praying for others, by talking to people, by reaching out and helping them and being kind. Yes? What are you doing for ministering your church and community? That is the road to Capernaum. The road to Jericho over here, we talked about the story there where a guy is beat up, left alongside the road. Two religious people come by and they walk by the guy. And I'm thinking to myself, who would do such a thing? Who is so rude that they see somebody battered and bruised, robbed, and would just flat walk by them? And I know we all have our excuses, right? We all have our excuses. And the message there is about compassion. That when we see somebody in need, doesn't have to be a need that's a big need. It could be a little need. It doesn't even have to be a need that you like. It's just their need. Are you with me? And our thoughts there were to see a need. Look around. Keep your eyes open. You encounter people every day of your life, hundreds of them, that drive by, that walk by, that you see, that you may talk to. People that just are blur. We have hundreds of people that cross our path every day of our life. Are you looking for a chance to represent Jesus to them? Are you looking for a need in somebody's life? They could be all glum and sad. You could smile and say, hey, how you doing today? Right? How much effort does that really require? Very little. It starts in your heart. You have to want to be used by God. And then it sort of moves up the frame into your eyes, and you open your eyes, and you start looking for people. Even if that was your desire, you're still going to miss people, right? God doesn't expect you to meet the needs of the entire world, but you can expect, He does expect you to meet the needs of at least when you have the opportunity. And don't tell me you don't have the opportunity, because you have the same amount of hours in a day that I do, and that's the same amount that Jesus had 2,000 years ago. So we begin by seeing a need, and then I said we're to be the one. You can't count on somebody else to pick up this battered and bruised person or smile at somebody or be cheery towards them. You're the one that's there. Be the one. Is that complicated? No? Then let's do it. We see the need, we be the one, and then we go and do. It means every day of our life we get up, and before you go potty, before you eat your Cheerios, before you let the dog out, Lisa, she's been telling me she has to get out of bed at 6 in the morning or 6:30 and let the dog out. Everybody? So, before you do that, plop your feet on the floor. Don't do this laying in bed because you'll probably go back to sleep. Plop your feet on the floor before you go potty. So it's got to be quick, right? You need to say, Lord, use me today to meet a need. Now, how many seconds did that take? Then you can go about your day. If you do that, it's the first thing that you thought about. Chances are you will do it. Otherwise, your whole life, trust me, in the morning, revolves around you. Your bladder, your coffee cup, your dog, your children, your grandchildren, your work. It's all about who? You. But if you put your feet on the floor and say, God, use me today to meet the need of somebody, you've just committed your life to somebody else. And then you cheer up because you go, God's going to bring somebody across my path that needs what I can give them. Isn't that exciting? Then there's the road to, as we moved over here, the road to reconciliation. And that's restoring relationships that are broken, damaged, frayed, estranged, whatever term you want to use. We said during that message, you cannot reconcile with everybody because it takes two. But it should be our goal to reconcile, patch up a relationship, make it better than what it is. That is not always possible. Jesus himself could not do it. Does that make sense? But you can try. It's much better than being a grump. Much better than stewing about an issue. Much better than doubting why this happened, questioning and analyzing, isn't it? To be positive, to be proactive. How do you reconcile with somebody? Very short. You have to wait till that person comes to their senses. If Patty is mad at me, I can do all I want, including get on my knees, and it's not going to happen because he's still a grump. He's mad at me. Whether I actually did something to him or I didn't, he just thinks I did. Until that person comes to their senses, there's no hope of reconciliation. So you do what for the person? You pray that they wake up and not be snotty about it, because there's times you need to wake up. You just pray, God, if I want to reconcile with this person here, this longtime friend, he borrowed my wrench, whatever, I said, use that idea in the message. He hasn't given it back, so Lord, I just pray he comes to his senses. Then they have to repent of their sin. They're the one that has sinned, not you, in most cases. They've done something to you. They've thought something about you. That's their problem, not. But at the same time, if you have done something, and like he has borrowed my wrench, so I go and I borrow his dog, I'll get back at him. Okay, then you both need to come to your senses. You both need to admit or repent of your sin, right? Then you have to go to one another and admit you want forgiveness and I'm willing to grant forgiveness. Then you seek to rebuild a relationship. If you take an egg, you drop it on the floor, it's going to crack. Ev, have you dropped an egg recently? Okay, did you try duct taping it? Getting the yolk back in there. Sometimes you can't repair an egg, and sometimes you just cannot repair a relationship. And if you are able to duct tape it, super glue it back together, shake hands, it will not be the same relationship you previously had. It will be somewhat what? Different. Always remember that. It's pie in the sky to think you can be at odds with somebody. Now you're going to get back together, and it'll be exactly the same. Impossible. Because there's cracks. But you can live with a cracked egg. Yeah? And then you have to give and receive grace. Regularly. Grace is give him what he does not deserve. And that's kindness. That's prayer. That's love. That's kind words to others about him. Quit living in the... And try to take that cracked egg relationship and move it what direction? Forward. Okay, that's our replay of, if you're here today and hadn't been here previously, that's what we've talked about. Today we're looking at this road. It is the road to Emmaus. Say Emmaus. This is found in Luke chapter 24, verse 13 through 35. If you're in your Harmony Bible reading, which many of us are, okay, it's our Bible reading plan for the year. It's in section 176. Some of you have your harmonies with you. You could flip to that section of Scripture. It's something, as a church, we're going to read on Monday, September 12th. That's about 2 weeks away, okay, or so. You with me? So the other three we've already read in our Bible reading through the year. This is the passage yet to come. All four stories are told to us in the book of Luke, very good. This is a great story because it teaches us about helping others to find hope. To find hope. That was one of the songs that was on a video. To find what? To find hope. It's a great one, a great story, great theme to end our series. To find hope. So what I want you to do is just sit there, listen to the story as it's read to us. This is from the New Living Translation version, Luke 24, 13 through 35. What you're listening for always are who are the characters, what are the characters doing, and in particular in this story, you're looking for hope. You're looking for the fact that people have lost hope, And you ask yourself, self, why did they lose hope? And you're looking in the story and also going to hear about somebody who brought them hope. Okay? This is Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. Can you see hope in the story? Loss of hope, finding hope. Starting in Luke 9 all the way through Luke 19 is a period of close to 9 months. The scripture tells us that Jesus has set his face. He's determined. He's got that determined look in his eyes because he knows about 9 months he's dead. He has to prepare his disciples, and it's not going to be easy because they're a little thick-headed. So for about 9 months, as he walks, he stops periodically, camps, teaches them about God's will for their life, how they're to minister, the things that's going to befall them, and he moves on again. The entire 9-month period, Jesus is sharing faith with others, telling them that they need to be reconciled to God. We see numerous people making decisions for the Lord. 9 months later, Jesus has been betrayed. He has been unfairly judged. He's beaten, crucified. He's died, and he has been buried. You talk about losing hope, that'll wreck your day. When the person you believe most in suddenly is gone, the marriage you thought was going to last forever is now going to fall apart or end. You're traveling in life, and life is good, and you get a flat tire. You go to the doctor, you feel good, but the doctor said, no, you're not. Can you relate to any of that? And it stops you. In some cases, you lose hope. Losing hope is never fun. His friends on this road are stunned. In the midst of chaos and confusion, Jesus comes alongside of them. But the rest of his followers have scattered. They're fearful for their lives. Others are disillusioned and distraught, much like these two. Their world's starting to crumble. They've bet on Jesus, and it looks as though they have failed or lost. His family and closest disciples were still in Jerusalem, but they were hiding for fear of retaliation and for fear of judgment by the religious elite. That's called the end to a dream. That's the end to a dream. Seemingly so. Unless you remember that God's still on the throne. And it's just like our days. From the time the sun comes up till the time it goes down, it can be glorious. But then it becomes night. But the good thing about the way God set up the universe, it's going to be tomorrow. Remember the song by Annie? The sun will what? Come up tomorrow. So in Luke 24, 3 days have taken place. The end of the Christian dream has it's taken place, and it's going on. 3 days, Jesus is in the tomb. And then when you look at Luke 24, verse 1, something begins to change. It uses these words, on the first day of the week. First day of the week is Sunday. It's not Monday. First day of the week has always in history been Sunday. There's a preacher that has one of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard that talks about it's Friday. Jesus is dead. Jesus is in the grave. Satan is doing the whoopee dance. But Sunday is coming. God always has the trump card. God always knows the next day. And as you read through Luke, reading up to this passage, Jesus has been raised from the dead and now begins about a dozen different appearances to people. Okay, people say, Christians, you just have a blind faith. It's not blind faith, folks. At least 12 times, people saw the resurrected Christ. In fact, one time it mentions 500 people all together at one time. So what we believe is based upon historical fact. Have you noticed there's a trend to revision history, to rewrite history, to tear down history? Now, why would somebody want to do such a thing? Because if you know your past, you know why your nation or your family was founded. If we can tear that down, we can recreate what we want you to believe. Be careful of people who do that. And that's what people attempt to do with the scripture. They tend to rewrite history. And you can't rewrite history, folks. You just cannot. You could take it out of a book. It doesn't change the fact that it happened. Same is true here. Jesus has been raised from the dead. What's the chances of that? I would have loved to have been in Vegas. All right, Jesus is dead. We're taking bets. Boy, can you imagine how much money is on the fact that he's dead and he ain't coming back? But that one guy, one girl, who put a dollar bet on the fact that Jesus is coming back, they won the lotto at that point. What are the chances of something being so bad that it can come to reality? If you want to know what it's like, and I've said this before, you may laugh, you may grit your teeth. The fact that Jesus died, coming back to life, what's the chances? The chances are just not going to happen. It's the same thing as the Detroit Lions winning the Super Bowl. Now listen, God was in charge. He raised Jesus up. What are the chances? It happens. You know how the Lions are going to win the Super Bowl? I'll tell you how they're going to do it. They're going to trade their players off one by one. Like the Dominican Sue, who won a Super Bowl with another team. Matthew Stafford won a Super Bowl with what? Another team. The Lions are doing it, folks. There is hope in Mudville. But it's not going to be our Detroit City team that wins it. They're all going to win it. They just have to be traded. Can you imagine watching Stafford win the Super Bowl and you're on the Lions roster going, what do I have to do to get traded to another team? Isn't that the way the Lions have been for 50 years? 70 years now, I take it back. 70 years since they've been in a championship game. The first day was Easter, the very first Easter. The first day we call the Day of the Resurrection. It's also called the third day. If you ever want to do a Bible study, you got nothing else to do with your life? Do a Bible study from Old to New Testament. Use your concordance, use your computer, and look up the third day. Things that happen on the... It will blow your mind how many good things happen on the third day. They didn't happen on the first day. They didn't happen on the second or the fourth. What day? Third day, and that's exactly what we see here. As we look at this message today and look at this passage, Jesus has now made himself known to two people. They're trucking down the roads. It's a 7-mile journey, if you will, to the town of Emmaus. We have a little map that's coming up here, and you get to see if you can notice this. If you find the bottom section of water, the big one called the Dead Sea, if you look at the top, just a little north and to the west, to the left, is a city called Jericho, which we talked about here. From Jericho, if you go to your left and a little down, which we would call southwest, you see the city of Jerusalem, 17 miles. From Jerusalem, if you go a little upward to the left, you see the city of Emmaus. 7 miles away, these people are walking. They've been in Jerusalem. Jesus has been crucified. They're going, there's no hope here. They're tearing up their tickets. Probably not a smart thing to do when God makes a promise. Hold on to the ticket. Hold on to the promise. And they start walking. They're probably ticked. I'd be ticked. They're probably upset. They're mopey. The Bible says they're downcast, the scripture says. They're distressed, discouraged. Their hope is gone. At best, it's doubt. At best, it is doubt. Generally, their hopes have been, we would say, demolished. Can you relate to losing hope? Something you believed in, not going to happen. Verse 17, their faces are downcast. It means there's a sad gloom. We've all seen people with a sad face, right? That's what Jesus is encountering here. So the question is, have you ever had your hope or hopes darkened, begin to fade? Have some of you had hopes that just literally evaporated. They disappeared. Have you dreamed of simple things, maybe great things, and then you wake up one day and you go about your day, and all of a sudden you realize somebody else has micromanaged your dream? They're fickle. You can't please them. They're arbitrary. They just do whatever they want. Maybe it's the random nature of reality. Bambi decides to commit suicide on your car. Okay? Your day didn't start out wanting any of that. You had other dreams, other plans. And all of a sudden it all comes what? Crashing down. Have you ever been laying in the pig pen? We talked about Jericho, and then we talked about this story here, home, where a young boy went, thought he was going to live the high life, ended up in a pig pen. Have you ever been at the bottom of the heap? You never thought you were going to be here. You envisioned yourself here. I can tell you, I can walk you to the restaurant in Battle Creek, take you into the exact seat where I sat one day 50 years ago. And I said to myself, why in the blank am I here? What, I wasn't quite a Christian, then I still use the word blank. Okay, why am I here? My mother didn't raise me to be here. I'm a better person than the person that is sitting here. Others would be shocked if they knew I was here. Why am I here? Everything I thought I was going to be in life was not happening. Part of it was my fault. Have you ever helped wreck your own dreams by your stupid decision making? Jesus speaks to them, and it says that they reflect and they say this: didn't his words burn in our hearts or in our souls? They begin to wake up. They begin to wake up. Their hope begins to be rekindled. Let me ask you, have you ever had your hopes dashed? We could sit here and have a giant pity party. You want to do that? Oh, my life is so miserable. It sucks. Yep. We join the club. You ever had hopes diminish? Diminish? Have you ever had them come alive again? Yes? Now we would say, if your computer's acting funky, what do you do to your computer? You reboot. Have you ever had to reboot your life? Some of you more than... you've wore out buttons doing that. And then have you ever come across somebody, maybe somebody you didn't even know, and they walked up to you and they pushed your reboot button? You forgot where it was. You lost hope that it would even work. And somebody could be a little kid. One little boy came up to his mommy, "We'll pick on you. I'll become the little boy." His mom's crying. She's going through a divorce. Life's not going well. And the little boy did this. Pulled her face down. And then he went, pulled it up. You know how little kids are. They're annoying. Made it smile. He says, "Mommy, I need your smiles." That is what it took to reboot the woman's life that I'm talking about. It was a little kid. Notice the profound nature of his words. You don't know what it's going to be. We are always going to encounter people who've lost hope or losing hope, and there's going to be days when that's you. What we need to be as a church are people who know how to push the reboot, the rekindle button in their life. When I look at the story, there's an amazing number of lessons that we can point out about scores of topics in this Luke passage. Lisa made a good observation. I've been in the ministry 50 years. I have never preached on this passage. Figured it was about time. 50 years, I never spoke on them. There's some lessons that we can learn. And they're simple lessons. Here's the first. How do we push a reboot button? Rekindle somebody's hope. How do we come alongside them? Jesus focused on people, not just the problem or the pain. Oftentimes we want to fix everything, right? Oh, don't cry, don't cry, don't cry. You're dealing with the pain. Well, tell me what this person did and I'll go get them. You're dealing with the problem. We need to just care about the person. That's when you've lost hope, you need somebody to care about you. We're not talking here about just helping the person's dysfunction. We're letting this person know that you're not alone in this. And sometimes that's the best medicine. Jesus loved people. It was his mission to get people right with his God, with his Father. So Jesus, now catch all of this. He looked for people on the roads of life. His eyes were always open. He's always looking at their physical posture. He's listening to their words. He's seeing the circumstances that they're in. He's always looking to be used in the life of somebody else. He initiated relationships. He didn't stand back and say, well, I'll wait till they come talk to me. Jesus initiated relationships. Jesus asked questions. Jesus listened to them. He engaged people in deeper conversations than, hey, how about the Lions this year? He went actually a little bit deeper. Did you hear that in the conversation that we listened to? Jesus displayed a genuine interest in their situation. If we're going to reboot people's hope, we have to feel to some degree what they're feeling. And Jesus committed himself to helping those that he encountered learn more about God. He didn't just say, well, here's a good book to read, here's a pill to take. He pointed them towards Scripture, pointed them towards the only one who can truly help them. And if you keep your mouth closed, you're not of much practical help to a person who is hopeless. They don't need a pat on the butt or on the back. What they need is you to share God's word, not preach to them. Share a verse that will be meaningful for their situation, even if you have to call them up at 2 in the morning or send them a text the next day because you don't know what to say at this moment. They need to hear from God. That is the power that can bring life into our bodies. Secondly, Jesus shared scripture that met a need. He not only focused on people, but he shared scripture that met a need. If we look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 through 17, it's a passage that deals with the value, if you will, of God's word. At least, do you have that or no? There we go. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, I'll quickly read this to you. But you must remain faithful to the things, it says here, that you have been what? Taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting Christ Jesus. All Scripture, how much? All is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. You see how that can help a person without hope? It goes on, it corrects us when we are wrong. It teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. We need to know God's word. If for no other reason, we'll have the opportunity someday to share it with somebody who really needs it. You don't have to know the whole Bible. You just have to know enough that you can help somebody else. I immediately, when I come into a hopeless person or encounter a hopeless person, I take them right to the book of Philippians. I've made a habit in my life to read and study the book of Philippians. It's called the book of joy. It's a book of hope. If you haven't ever read it, I encourage you to read it and several times because that will help you when you encounter people who are hopeless. Thirdly, Jesus invested in their life at their pace. I want to fix you right now. Can't be done. You will grow as you surrender your life to God and not until. So, no, come on, you don't, come on, let's do this. You got to move at their pace. You keep encouraging them towards God, but you invest in their life. It's a long-term investment to help people. You're there to keep pointing them towards God, keep cheering for them. In verse 29 of the text, Jesus said was talking with them, and they turned to Jesus and they said, stay with us. We want to know more about what you're talking about. We'd like to know more about God's plan. We think Jesus is, you know, he's died and somebody stole his body. Tell us more. They wanted to know more. Why? Because Jesus cared about them. And when they see that you care about them, they want more. They want a deeper relationship. Their life opens to more truth. Does that make sense to y'all? But you have to be willing to invest in them. There's no quick fixes with people. It says this, so Jesus went into their house to stay with them, and they had a meal together. He was with them. Those are great words. When you're hopeless, you're going through bad times. Don't you want somebody that's in your camp? Somebody that's got your back or your six, as cops would say? Don't you? You want somebody with you. Jesus invested in their life. Fourth is this, Jesus inspired them to act upon their hope. It's not enough to get somebody to quit crying. You have to get them to live a new life. Crying is in the past. It's based upon the pain and the problem in the past. There's a new tomorrow. We have to encourage people to grab the tomorrow, to live for the next day, not wallow in whatever is bothering them at the moment. It says they got up, returned at once to Jerusalem. Then the two told what had happened on the way, how Jesus was recognized by them and he broke bread. Their lives began to display a new hope, a new confidence in God and in the resurrected Christ. Our goal is to help others become healthier. Does that make sense? To have a new hope, a new dream. We live in a world that's thin on hope. The last 2 years have shaken a great many of us, right? Things that are going on in our nation, have they like made you a little bit crazy? Have you wondered where the world that you grew up in disappeared to? We live in a world that's thin on hope, and the reasons are many. There's no one person's fault. There are always many. In our story, Jesus encountered people on this road as they were traveling. He knew that hope can never be based on things of this world because this world is not solid. It's sinking sand, as his song says. It's a world that's forever changing most of the time without asking your permission. True? So if you base your hopes on this world, you're setting yourself up for disaster. People come, people die. Businesses start, businesses end. Countries rise to greatness, America, and countries fall all apart, usually for internal selfish reasons. If you don't believe that, just read Gibbon's book on the fall of the Roman Empire. Greatest empire, 1,000-year empire, we're not even halfway there, crumbled from within. America is showing all the signs of what? Crumbling from within. Nobody's got to take us over. We'll manage to destroy ourselves quite adequately. Why? Because we're selfish. As we walk from here, you're going to go home. You're going to walk out to the car. You're going to drive the car down a road, down a street, down a path, down a lane, down a highway. You're going to go back to your house. You're going to walk into the house. And then tomorrow, your life starts over again, whatever that may be. And God's going to give you opportunity after opportunity to be a person who brings hope to our world, hope to your family, hope to your employers, hope to schoolmates, etc. Because the world desperately needs you. Think about that. The world needs you. God created you to live in this time frame that we find ourselves, a crazy time frame when the whole world's going nuts. You live now, not 100 years ago. Why? Because God created you to minister for Him in this messed up, sick, sinful, hope-crushed world. That's your purpose. You leave here to bring hope. Not to live hopelessly, but to bring hope. My grandson, Roman, I think most of you can relate to the fact that when a grandparent says, I love my grandkids, that's how I feel about my grandson, Roman. That has nothing to do with other grandchildren. It means I really connect with this one grandson. All of his life, he's wanted to be like his dad and his grandpa, who both love the game of football. That's all he's heard about. Most cherished picture I have is my grandson at the U of M. Forget the U of M. But there's a plaque of me. A plaque of me being inducted into the High School Coaches Hall of Fame. And my little grandson standing there pointing to my name. I cherish that. My grandson played his freshman year of football. Really improved. I believe he was most improved football player on the team. Sophomore year, hurt his knee very early in the season, missed his whole sophomore year. Worked his little butt off. It's now his junior year, last year. First play of the game, gets hit, tears his ACL. He loses his entire junior year. Lost his sophomore, lost his junior year. It's now his senior year. I've never seen a kid work as hard as he did. Gained about 30 pounds, grew about 2 inches, and his voice is like this. He's the starting middle linebacker for a Class A or 1 or 2 school over in the Detroit area. Just before his first scrimmage, he's running wind sprints. He plants his foot to run back, tore his ACL. He will miss his, probably, unless God does a miracle, his entire senior year. My son said all the coaches, teammates, or everybody are trying to help in any way possible to get him so he can walk out onto the field and maybe play one game or at least wear his uniform his senior year. His little dreams, that's one short period of our life, folks, but they're his dreams at that moment, are gone. I feel bad for him. I coached for a lot of years. There's far more to life than football, folks, trust me. But at that moment in your life, that is so stinking important to you, right? What do you say to somebody who watched their everything they've prepared for 4 years? 4 years, that's a quarter of his life. 4 years down the toilet. What do you say? Here's what you say. I'm praying for you. God will see you through this. God still has a plan for your life. You have to have the right attitude. You have to cheer on your team. You have to be there for others. Nothing else. You get to represent Jesus on that sideline or in that stand to everybody around you. But if you suck your thumb and you pout and you complain, you will dishonor God. You will dishonor your family. And you will dishonor your life. There's all kinds of people like that. They need you to speak positive words into life. Father, we thank you so much. When we leave here today, we are going to be the only Jesus that people see. We're it. We have a chance to speak words of truth, words of life. We get to pat somebody on the rear or on the back. We get to applaud them. We get to speak good words to them. Rather than being critical, rather than complain and gripe, let us do what you created us to do. And that's to be people who instill hope into a world that desperately needs it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.